Imagine standing in this really cramped room, like 30 by 70 feet. The air is just thick and heavy.
Oh, man.
And you're watching adults physically slide plates of food under a fence to feed giant carved wooden statues.
Right. And they completely believe those statues are, like, actually eating the food.
Exactly. It sounds like something pulled straight out of ancient history. But this was a youth group mission trip in Dallas just last week.
Deep in the heart of Texas.
Yeah, right in Texas. So, welcome to today's deep dive. If you're a member of Harmony Christian Church, you already know exactly where this is going.
Oh, absolutely.
We are unpacking Kent Wagner's latest Sunday sermon. And our mission today is to get you completely prepped, primed, and, you know, locked and loaded, as Kent would say, for your Connect groups this week.
Yeah, and we should probably establish the baseline energy of that sermon right out of the gate. Because, well, Kent admitted he was walking onto the stage like 3 cups of coffee deep.
He came in hot, for sure.
He really did. He channeled every single ounce of that caffeine into breaking down some remarkably heavy theological concepts from 1 Corinthians 12.
He really didn't ease us into the text at all, did he?
Not even a little bit. He threw us directly into that room in Dallas, into that Hare Krishna temple, to confront this deeply uncomfortable image.
Okay, let's unpack this. Because Kent took these high schoolers into the temple and painted a picture that was just viscerally unsettling.
The mosaics, the bells.
Yes, the mosaics everywhere.
Yeah.
Images of their god in human bodies and that constant piercing sound of finger bells ringing.
It sounds overwhelming.
Totally. And up front, worshipers are basically prostrate on the floor in front of this physical fence, and behind it sit these massive, lifeless wooden idols.
And, you know, the psychological dynamic of what happens next is what makes the story so crucial. Kent described how the music suddenly shifts.
It gets faster, right? Like frantic.
Exactly. It accelerates. Heavy curtains are drawn closed in front of the idols, and the worshipers just go into this absolute state of ecstasy.
Because they actually think the blocks of wood are coming alive.
That is the fundamental belief driving the whole frenzy. They believe that behind those closed curtains, the statues are literally dancing and eating the offerings shoved under the fence.
Which is wild because Kent mentioned watching the temple workers physically reach down and grab the fruit while the curtains were closed.
Yeah, maintaining the illusion.
Right. Deliberately keeping up the charade so the spell wouldn't be broken for everyone in the room.
Yeah.
He said his skin was crawling.
I mean, I would have had a visceral urge to run up and rip the curtains down.
He literally said he wanted to do exactly that.
Yeah.
To just expose the whole thing. But he held back. And he used that that unsettling experience of watching humans surrender their dignity to wood as the foundation for the entire message.
It was brilliant, really, because he took that localized incident in Texas and mapped it directly onto the ancient Mediterranean world.
Right into 1 Corinthians 12.
Exactly. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth that is, frankly, incredibly messy, deeply divided.
Struggling to figure out the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and Paul starts by reminding them of their own past. He writes that before they knew Christ, they were led astray by mute idols.
Mute, voiceless,
yeah.
Lifeless.
Right. And to our modern ears, calling an idol mute sounds redundant. Like, obviously, wood can't speak.
Yeah, it's a block of wood.
But in the ancient context, an idol was entirely different than just, you know, a piece of religious art.
Right. And wait, I promised myself I wouldn't just agree with everything you say today, but that ancient context is so strange. Kent brought up that historical detail about noses.
Oh, the noses. It's fascinating.
I'd never heard that before.
Yeah, it perfectly illustrates the ancient mindset. The belief across a lot of the ancient world was that if a craftsman made an idol perfectly and the priests did the right rituals, a god spirit would literally descend and inhabit the physical object.
The idol became a physical container.
Exactly, a container for the divine. And the specific entry point, the breath. They believed the spirit entered through the idol's nose.
Which explains so much about ancient ruins.
Right. It provides a fascinating historical explanation for why so many Egyptian sphinxes and ancient statues have their noses smashed completely off.
It wasn't just vandalism.
No, it was a tactical spiritual strike by invading armies. They were trying to cut off the local god's spiritual air supply.
So the deity couldn't enter the statue and retaliate. That is crazy. You build the container, coax the god into it, and then negotiate with it.
You slide a grapefruit under the fence, hoping the god inside does what you want.
But if we connect this to the bigger picture, this is where Kent makes his most profound theological pivot of the morning.
The Genesis connection.
Yes. God doesn't need humanity to carve a wooden container for him to inhabit because he already designed the ultimate container.
Kent took us back to the creation narrative. God speaks the cosmos into existence, but on the sixth day, the methodology changes.
He gets his hands dirty.
He forms a human out of the dirt and then physically breathes his own breath, his own spirit into that dirt. The Imago Dei.
The image of God, meaning humanity is the container.
We are the image bearers. So Paul is basically asking the Corinthians, why are you desperate to worship mute, lifeless things that can never speak back when the God of the universe wants to literally breathe and speak through you?
You know, as you're describing that need to build a container to manage a mute idol, it reframes the question Kent asked us.
The grapefruit joke.
Yeah. He joked, anybody worship a good idol this morning, put a grapefruit in front of a cow. And we all laughed because it sounds absurd.
But the psychology behind it isn't absurd at all.
Exactly. When you break down why they did it, the need for control, the need to manage outcomes by feeding a lifeless object, I look at my own life and I look at my phone. I am absolutely worshiping a mute idol.
Oh, wow. How so? Walk me through the mechanics of that.
Well, instead of a wooden block, it's a glowing, lifeless rectangle. But the posture is identical. I slide my time, my mental health, my desperate need for validation right under that digital fence.
Chasing metrics and light.
Right. I obsess over my bank account or curating the perfect image online. I pour my soul into these lifeless things, hoping they'll grant me status or peace. I'm feeding a mute idol, hoping it will speak life into me.
And why is that impulse so deeply ingrained in us? Because a mute idol is incredibly safe.
It doesn't ask anything of you?
Exactly. It doesn't ask for your character or vulnerability or repentance. A living God can convict you. A wooden statue or a bank account gives you the illusion of total control.
Kent referenced 1 Peter here, right? Calling this the empty way of life.
Yes. You put in the overtime, you check the metrics, you slide the offering under the fence, and you feel like the master of your destiny. But it is entirely hollow.
There was just someone behind the curtain grabbing the food.
Which brings us to the bedrock of what you all are going to discuss in your Connect groups this week.
Yes. It directly ties into that Greek word Kent kept hammering over and over, ecclesia. He practically promised to repeat it until we were sick of it.
And when we hear church, we instantly picture a building, maybe a coffee station in the lobby.
But ecclesia doesn't mean a location.
No, it translates to the called out ones. It implies motion, a departure from one state of being into another.
Which gives us the core thesis Kent delivered. If you take notes, this is the sentence to circle. What you were called out of is not what you were called to.
The Corinthians were called out of literal pagan temples. But Kent brought the tension right into the room for our church.
He asked, what is this specific empty way of life that you were called out of?
And he modeled that vulnerability so well by sharing his own background. Before Jesus, Kent's entire operating system was built around making Kent feel good.
His honesty there was striking. Because on the surface, making Kent feel good sometimes actually looked like philanthropy.
Doing good deeds, sure.
But there was a hard, invisible limit. He'd only serve others up to the exact point where it still benefited his own ego. He talked about selling his soul just to be popular in high school.
His idol wasn't a carved statue. It was his comfort and social status.
And that is the exact discussion you need to be prepared for in your Connect group.
Right.
Identifying your previous empty way of life requires stripping away the polite veneer.
Was your empty way a suffocating need to be financially invincible? Or maybe a cynical spirit where your identity was just proving everyone else wrong?
We all built an empty way of life to protect ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And the terrifying reality Kent pointed out is that those old mechanisms don't just politely disappear.
Oh, not at all. They constantly whisper.
They tempt you to abandon the living spirit inside you and retreat to the familiar comfort of your old habits.
That magnetic pull backward is precisely why we have to understand the second half of Kent's thesis. We know what we are called out of, but what are we called to?
We aren't just sitting in a theological waiting room.
Right. We are called out to be filled with the Spirit, to be the Imago Dei in motion. And this is the mechanism that transitions Kent's sermon directly into the theology of spiritual gifts.
Okay, here's where it gets really interesting. Mostly because the phrase spiritual gifts instantly changes the temperature in any room.
Oh, big time. There is so much baggage.
Yeah, Kent didn't shy away from it. You have segments of the modern church that practically deny these gifts operate today.
Viewing them as historical anomalies, yeah.
And on the far opposite end, you have chaotic, hyper-charismatic environments.
Kent explicitly called out those extremes to clear the air. He referenced churches running laps around the sanctuary, handling snakes.
the shouting of unrecognized syllables.
Right. He even noted that the modern phenomenon of speaking in tongues really only traces its popular origins back to the Azusa Street Revival around 1901.
So he asked us to temporarily suspend all that cultural baggage and look at how Paul actually defines a spiritual gift in the text.
And the definition Kent provided was so incredibly specific, he joked about having it highlighted in yellow in the bulletin so no one could claim they missed it.
An ability or leaning that is supernaturally charged by God for a specific purpose in his church.
That phrasing, an ability or a leaning, is vital. It removes the pressure to suddenly develop a mystical alien skill set.
Wait, so if I look at my professional life, I'm incredibly analytical. I build massive Excel spreadsheets. Or maybe someone else is just a highly empathetic listener.
Right.
How is an Excel spreadsheet a spiritual gift? How do we differentiate between a Myers-Briggs trait and something supernaturally charged?
Well, the mechanism of change isn't the skill itself. It's the engine driving it. Think of a sailboat.
Okay, a sailboat.
The sail represents your natural personality, your analytical mind. A sail is a completely natural object. But a sailboat doesn't fulfill its purpose until the wind catches it.
So the wind is the supernatural element.
Exactly. Kent illustrated this with the story of his friend Rich. Growing up, Rich was painfully shy, avoided leadership entirely.
And now he thrives in high-level leadership.
Because a latent natural capacity was suddenly caught by the wind of the Holy Spirit. The spreadsheet goes from being a tool for corporate self-preservation to organizing a community food pantry so flawlessly that no family falls through the cracks.
The skill is identical, but the supernatural charge changes the trajectory. Kent was unequivocal about this. If you know Jesus, you possess a gift.
But the critical caveat from 1 Corinthians is that the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good.
It is never designed to build our own ego or platform. And to hammer that home, Kent shared that raw story from his early days as a pastor.
Oh, man. That was the emotional anchor of the entire morning.
It really was. He described himself as this young, ambitious preacher harboring dreams of speaking at massive national conferences.
Building an impressive platform.
Yeah. He gets an invite to preach in rural Kansas. He spends the whole drive hyping himself up. But he arrives and realizes the entire church could physically fit inside a two-lane highway.
Like 20 people sitting in the room.
But he preaches his absolute heart out, and on the drive home alone, he completely broke down weeping.
He wept because the Holy Spirit used that tiny room to aggressively strip away his arrogance.
He realized he would proudly decline that invitation just a year prior.
Because he believed his talent was too big for 20 people. That drive home was the realization that God does not need Kent's preaching.
The universe does not hinge on his oratorical skills.
Exactly. The gift exists solely to reach the hearts of the people sitting in those chairs.
If you are gifted at something, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the people God intends to reach through you. That shatters our modern obsession with self-actualization.
Completely shatters it.
But it creates a massive practical question for us on Monday morning. We assume we need to do something radical to prove we're using our gifts.
And Kent actively dismantled that assumption by juxtaposing two very different examples. He first brought up Bailey, a young guy he mentored.
Bailey and his wife are packing up to move to India.
Full-time missionaries having their first baby in a foreign country.
Which Kent jokingly called a nightmare scenario for any grandparents left behind. Bailey's path is objectively inspiring. Radical obedience.
But Kent immediately pumped the brakes. He explicitly stated, "We cannot look at Bailey and conclude that packing up your life is the only valid metric for using your gifts."
Right. So if we aren't all called to India, what does supernatural obedience look like in an office park or a public school?
Kent's answer was profound in its simplicity. You start small. Whoever is faithful with a little will be entrusted with much.
He laid down some highly specific everyday challenges. Like, if you work a 9-to-5 corporate job, can you use the gift of faith to genuinely pray for every single coworker?
Or if you're a teacher, leveraging the gift of encouragement to handwrite a personalized note to every student.
Specifically naming the potential you see in them and praying over it before handing it out. That is what the Imago Dei looks like when it clocks in on a Tuesday.
And we have to contrast those small acts of obedience with the warning Kent delivered at the end, the deeply tragic story of his grandfather.
In his twilight years, his grandfather had lost his hearing.
Sitting in a chair weeping because he felt utterly isolated, he believed he had outlived his purpose.
Kent tried to give him outlet. He said, "Granddad, just write letters to the kids in the church. Tell them you're praying for them."
But he refused. He never wrote a single letter. He passed away feeling like his final years were meaningless, simply because he was waiting for some grand, undeniable purpose to fall into his lap.
And in the process, he ignored the small, vital way he could have utilized his remaining gifts.
When we sit on the sidelines waiting for a glamorous opportunity, we allow the breath of God within us to go dormant.
We willingly transform ourselves back into the functionally mute idols we were called out of.
Such a powerful warning.
So what does this all mean as we prepare for this week? When you gather with your Connect group, you need to walk in ready to have an honest conversation.
You need to be prepared to articulate the specific empty way of life you were called out of.
And share the small, unglamorous step you are going to take this week to exercise your spiritual gifts.
And as you process this, I strongly suggest wrestling with the heavy question Kent left on the screens during that final song, Run to the Father.
Yeah, that was intense.
He asked, if you gave God absolute, unhindered control of your time, your talents, and your treasure, how would they be utilized differently than they are right this moment?
That is a rear that demands a long, hard look.
Huh.
And I want to leave you with a final unmentioned thought to mull over before you sit down with your group.
Oh, what's that?
Think deeply about that specific empty way of life you left behind. Maybe it was your cutthroat, relentless ambition. Maybe it was your exhausting obsessiveness over controlling every tiny detail.
Okay, I'm tracking.
What if the very traits you use to construct your worldly mute idols are the exact raw materials God wants to supernaturally charge?
Wow.
What if your relentless ambition is actually meant to be transformed into a supernatural drive to expand the local church?
Or your neurotic obsessiveness over details is the exact blueprint for the spiritual gift of administration, just waiting for the wind to catch the sail.
Exactly. What if your greatest past weakness, once completely surrendered, is actually the exact blueprint for your ultimate spiritual gift?
That perspective entirely changes how we view our own history. God does not waste a single ounce of our raw material.
He really doesn't. As you head into your Connect groups, remember that you are a living, breathing tool in the hand of God Almighty.
You are no longer sliding your life under a fence.
The living God is speaking and moving through you. Have an incredible, challenging discussion this week, Harmony Christian Church, and thank you for taking this deep dive with us.